I was a high school student living in Brampton, I went with some of my buddies up north to the old Elora abandoned quarry. The goalie on our hockey team, he had been up there with his parents, and the old quarry hadn't been popularized yet, but it was a beautiful swimming hole. And skirting around its edge were these 30 to 40 foot high cliffs. And so when he told us, we were like, wow, yes, we're all in. You know, we were all gung-ho. Spoiler alert, if you look up the word gung-ho in the dictionary, at least if you use the dictionary that I looked it up in, it will read unthinkingly enthusiastic. So that was the case. So we all got there, probably solo. None of us would have jumped off the cliff, but there were seven of us. So we all lined up, spaced out, and, you know, the force of group pressure. And we jumped off, and it was like throwing seven rocks off of a rooftop or something like that, you know, and whoa, and the gravity took effect, and everything was okay when we hit the bottom, except when we were coming back to the shoreline, my left winger, he was kind of dragging his left leg behind him, and I looked, and there was a bone poking out. He had broken his tibia in two. So he spent a week in a hospital in traction. And then after that, there were, you know, many weeks of kind of hobbling around on crutches. He had a pretty impressive scar to show for it, too. So once when I was with him at his house, he was in his den, and we were talking and stuff, and then he wanted to get to the kitchen. So he got up, and I got up, too, just to go, and he couldn't go. And he said, Bill, can you get me my crutches? So I gave him his crutch so that he could be propped up. Now, a common objection to Christian faith is this, that God is just a prop. That God is just a psychological crutch. And so just as my friend needed a physical crutch, so Christians are those who need a psychological crutch in order to get them through life. You know, God is not actually there, but sadly, people that can't cope with life, they cling on to the invented idea of God. God is merely a notion, because it will give them comfort, it will give them peace and pacify them if they can, you know, project a God. And so by contrast, the atheist is therefore someone who's strong and tough, someone who can take life standing on his or her own two feet and take life as a punch in the chin as it comes to them, and they're fine and dandy with that. Well, what can be said in response? Is faith a psychological crutch? Well, first of all, the claim that God is just a psychological crutch assumes that God is just an illusion, some kind of a self-oriented projection of the psyche, of the mind of a human being, right? Which, when you think about it, just slow down for a second, it really cuts both ways. I was watching this public debate between the atheist Richard Dawkins and the Christian John Lennox, both of them Oxford dons. And Dawkins said, God is just for those who are scared of the dark. That is psychological crutch language. To which Lennox replied, well, maybe atheism exists for those who are scared of the light. Oh, touche. Maybe an atheist's crutch or wish fulfillment is that God does not exist. Wouldn't want God to cramp my style if there was such a thing. This belief in God could also be a psychological projection, you see. But the Christian is not just saying, I know that there's a God there because he makes me feel good. He gives me meaning, gives me purpose, he gives me hope. You can't directly leap from a feeling that you have about something to the truth or the falsehood of that something. The Christian is saying, I know God is there because he entered human history. He came as a man. As a matter of fact, as a God-man. So I believe because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus said, because of what Jesus did. I believe because of Jesus' uniqueness. I believe because he died for our sins and he rose again to life, just as the Old Testament sacred scriptures predicted centuries and centuries before the fact. So examples of why faith believes on the basis of good evidence. After 20 chapters, close to the end of John's Gospel, it says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." Secondly, the claim that faith is just a psychological crutch, it assumes that faith is suspect because it gives us psychological benefits. Now that's true. Faith does bring into your life peace and joy and purpose and hope, and even when trouble happens to set in. But if God is actually there, you would expect that there would be psychological benefits, wouldn't you? It'd be rather strange if there were no psychological benefits. I get psychological benefits from being married, but that doesn't mean that my wife is an illusion. C.S. Lewis, he was very, very wise in this regard. Listen to what he says. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Humans feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. So if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Why is it that throughout history and universally today, it seems in every culture there's some kind of predisposed awareness for the supernatural and generally some notion of some kind of deity? It's because, as Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 in the Bible says, God has set or established eternity in the human heart. I was interested to read a little bit about Albania lately. Did you know that it was just over 40 years ago that the country of Albania was constitutionally atheistic? What I mean by that was, not only was Christianity illegal, and not only was it outlawed to have any form of religion, not only were they seeking to suppress religion, but constitutionally, they were setting out in order to eradicate all religion. And so you can imagine the twinkle in my eye every time I read about, you know, lately Operation Mobilization sending a missionary over to Albania. Read about a theological seminary out in Western Canada, sending lots of Christian curriculum over to Christian schools in Albania. Read of a megachurch down in the States, you know, sending a fleet of pastors to an evangelical Bible college in Albania. Atheistic project is broken. It did not work because God has set eternity in the human heart. And so psychological desires, they can be pointers to the God who is there. Thirdly, the claim that faith is just a psychological crutch, it does rightly assume that, Houston, we have a problem. There's a big problem in the world today. The Bible calls it sin. Spiritually, all is not well. We need help, and we need a lot more than a crutch. We're spiritually sick, and we need Jesus the doctor, and we're spiritually blind, and so we need eyesight to see the unseen. We're spiritually dead, and we need spiritual birth. And the Christian is somebody who's faced up to this real need. But to say proudly, you know, I don't need Jesus, I don't need God, I don't need faith, that's a bit like my buddy when he was just coming up to the shoreline and saying, "You guys go home and to your safety and that. Just leave me here. I'll be okay. I'll be fine." Fourthly, the claim that faith is just a psychological crutch, it often assumes that Christians are sad, pathetic, and weak-minded people who can't cope on their own. Now, that may be true for some, but that kind of one-size-fits-all does not do justice to the billions of believers down through the ages who have followed Jesus. Take, for sake of argument, someone like C.S. Lewis again, an Oxford professor, a public intellectual of his day. He was somebody who was not struggling. He was very successful. He was a hard-boiled atheist. He was not looking for any escape hatch. But in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is semi-autobiographical, Lewis is famous for saying this: "There was no more reluctant convert in all of England than myself." Because in his brilliance, he became increasingly and inexorably convinced that the evidence for atheism did not correspond to reality, whereas the evidence for Christianity did. He was a reluctant convert who became courageous in his faith in the God of the Bible. Like the people that we find right here in Hebrews chapter 11. You may remember a few years back, there was a guy named Charles Ramsey, and he hit the headlines down in the States. He became a national hero at the time. He was engaged in this daring rescue of three girls from a house where they'd been held captive for 10 years. It was actually his next-door neighbor. Next-door neighbor had lived underneath his nose for 10 years. He didn't realize that this guy was holding captive, hostage within his house for up to 10 years, these three girls. So he's sitting there and he's eating his McDonald's hamburger, and he hears some screaming coming from the house. And so he leaps into action, he kicks down the door, and he sets these women free. And 14 restaurants awarded this guy free burgers for life because of his courage. Lucky guy, he deserved it. But if you were to ask people out on the street, I'm guessing at this, but see if you agree with me. What springs to mind, sir, when you think of the word courage? I'm guessing that not many people would say, faith. The more common view is that faith is for people who are weak and who can't stand up on their own. Or faith is for kissing babies and kneeling at altars and toasting at weddings and vicarage garden parties and so on and so forth. There's nothing remotely courageous about it. What we have in this chapter, we've got a catalog of Old Testament heroes and heroines of faith, and they challenge any idea that faith is just for wimps and for pushovers. In this sense, faith in God is not a crutch for the weak. If you are a Christian, then these stories are here to inspire you. And if you're not a Christian, then I hope that at very least they will challenge you to reconsider the Christian faith. Beginning in verse 23, look at what we read. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So in Exodus chapter 1, we're told the story of how God's people were slaves in Egypt, and the king of Egypt, who was called a pharaoh back in the day, he ordered the killing of Hebrew baby boys. But when Moses was born, his parents, they hid him in this basket. The Hebrew word means ark. It was an ark of safety, and they inserted that basket into a clump of bulrushes. In verse 23 here tells us it was by faith that Moses' parents did that. They had gumption, they were fearless, and this courageous faith of his parents clearly rubbed off on Moses, the man. If you're here today, if you're a parent and you're just kind of discouraged lately because you're faltering and failing with regards to your kids, well, you can take heart about this, because if you look at verse 27, it says, by faith, Moses left Egypt in what? Not fearing the king's anger. He was unafraid, just like his parents. Some things are not so much taught, but they're caught by mom and dad. And Exodus goes on to tell the story of how Moses grew up to be this courageous man of faith who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he didn't fear the Pharaoh during the times of the plagues. And he didn't fear the Pharaoh and his army in the subsequent pursuit. So do you see the common denominator here in verses 23 and 27? Verse 23, by faith, his parents were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 27, by faith, Moses was not afraid of the king's anger. Faith does not fear other people. Or if it does fear them, it still acts and does what is right in spite of the fear. Nelson Mandela, the anti-apartheid revolutionary, he said, I learned that courage is not the absence of fear, but triumph over it. A brave person is not the one who doesn't feel afraid, but the one who conquers that fear, right? Because how can there be courage unless you're scared? Courage is about doing what you're afraid to do. So no, faith in the God of the Bible is not about a crutch. It's about courage. To not let fear keep us from doing what is right. Sometimes it's the fear of other people that keeps someone from becoming a Christian. What will other people think of me? They know what I've been like. They know what I did in the past. And they know what I've said. I might have even trash-talked God before. I might have even laughed at other Christians before. If there's a reversal going, that's going to be weird. Afraid of feeling so awkward about that. I can't become a Christian. Sometimes it's the fear of people that keeps Christians from doing what they know downright is right. I'm afraid that the people are going to think that I'm wacko and that I'm pushy if I bring up the name of Jesus in the conversation. I'm feeling kind of intimidated. I'm going to feel like I'm going to get a little bit awkward. What is it that keeps you from speaking up when you should? What is it that keeps you from standing up as a Christian? What is it that keeps you from sharing your faith when you should? What is it that keeps you from acting differently when you know you should be acting differently for Jesus' sake? Is it not the fear of other people? What will they think? What will they do? What kind of criticism am I going to get? What is the fear of others keeping you from doing in this cultural moment, this family moment, this moment of your life? Real faith doesn't ultimately fear other people. And faith stands with God's people. So verses 24 and 26 says this, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter had found his baby boy, Moses, in a basket in the river reeds. And when the child Moses grew up, he became her son. Now just think about it. Like Moses, he really had it all. He had the key to the front door of the palace. He had the world at his feet. He had security, wealth, honor, prestige, power, inheritance. Moses was Egypt's most eligible bachelor. If you were to walk into the Walmart and the checkout back in those days, wink, wink, there you would see the Hello magazine on the front cover. You'd find Moses. But he gave it all up for the people of God. It says here, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. One day Moses, he saw one of God's people being mistreated and beaten by a slave master. I wonder what you would have done in that kind of position. Walked away. Rationalized it, and in the long term, you know, I'm going to be more used if I just kind of duck out on this one. I'll just remain passive. But Moses, he steps in to rescue this fellow believer, and in that one act, he lost everything. He became a fugitive. He was on the run. He had to flee for his life. And then for the next 40 years, he's in the backside of the Midian desert. He's in the penalty box, as I like to say, working as a shepherd. It was a costly decision. But such faith, according to the writer of the Hebrews, stands with God's people. And such faith is therefore hardly a crutch. What would it cost you to identify with God's people? What would it cost you to become a Christian? What would it cost you to take a stand, to share the gospel, to cross the bridge and talk about Jesus with that person that's heavy on your heart, to live life differently? What would it cost you at home, at work, even in the church? What would it cost you to be an uncommon Christian among the people of God in order to spur on, encourage, and admonish another brother or sister in the Lord? For some people, this commitment to serving God's people takes them abroad, and they give up great things for Christ. Well, lately, you know how I've been mentioning to you the Cambridge Seven. I had read about them in one chapter of a book. Well, now I finally tracked down the book by the title Cambridge Seven, The True Story of Ordinary Men Used in No Ordinary Way. Seven leading young men in the 19th century, Cambridge grads, and they gave up everything in order to serve God's people in China. Led by C.T. Studd, the captain of the English cricket team, who was born into lots of wealth. Now, what motivates people to make decisions like that, to do crazy, courageous things for God? Well, verse 26 says, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And verse 27 says, because he saw him who is invisible. Moses gave it all up because he was looking to his eternal reward. In fact, verse 26 says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Rather than faith just being a crutch, people of faith make sacrifices now because they're living for future and eternal riches instead. They're looking for the invisible God and his unshakable kingdom. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidences of things not seen. That is what faith does. Faith is hardly the soft option. I mean, anybody can just live for present comfort and an easy life. I mean, that's not very hard. That's convenient. But faith marches to the beat of a different drum. I received emails from an old friend of mine. He used to teach at a college outside of Kampala called the Uganda Martyrs Seminary. He'd been there twice. And this theological college is located on the spot where back in the 19th century, 25 young men were martyred for their faith. They were basically given the choice by the king, King Mwanga, that either you renounce your faith in Christ or you're going to be wrapped up in reeds and you're going to be burned as a human bonfire. They refused to renounce their faith. Prior to the beginning of COVID, early on last year, Four men in Iran were sentenced to 44 months in prison by the Islamic Revolutionary Court for attending a house church. We're going to church, like the choice that you guys made this morning. And they've already spent a year in jail now, and there's no recourse on the horizon. These stories, they're not fictional, they're not fairy tales, and they're not fables. They're real stories of real faith, and for many followers of Jesus, faith comes at a really, really hard price to pay. Hardly a crutch. But the choice isn't always so dramatic, is it? There'll be cost for many of us here in terms of relationships. For example, the single Christian person who's fighting the temptation of missionary dating. I'm not talking about the Christian dating a missionary. I'm talking about a Christian dating a non-Christian and getting romantically involved when that person is an unbeliever. That's what missionary dating is. Or fighting the temptation of becoming sexually immoral, engaging in sexual activity outside of the safe, God-designed boundaries of marriage. Or because of same-sex attraction, facing the temptation of a same-sex relationship. Or the married Christian person facing the temptation of an affair. On and on and on it goes. Whether you choose the hard option of faith or if you want to choose the easy option of the world, that is your own option, it will depend on what you see. By faith, are you looking at the eternal reward? You see it. By faith, are you looking at the unseen, invisible God? Do you see him? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Faith acts with courage and stands with God's people. Well, secondly, and now much more briefly, faith understands with clarity. And what it understands is that salvation and judgment are at stake here. I'm following the terrain of the passage. What I have to share with you today is from the Bible, even if it's not popular. But I need to share what was laid on the heart of the writer to the Hebrews by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the common denominator here in the next few events. Just look at verse 28. It says, by faith, Moses, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So in this very signature Old Testament event, when God put to death all the firstborn of Egypt in judgment, by faith, Moses obeyed God's instructions and sprinkled on the blood of the lamb on the door frames so that they might be saved and so that the death angel would pass over them. See, Moses believed in salvation, and Moses believed in judgment. Same in the next incident, verse 29. It says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. So again, God's people obeyed him because they knew it was a question of salvation or destruction. They were saved. The Egyptian army was drowned. And in each of the episodes here, including verse 30's Battle of Jericho and verse 31's preservation of Rahab, both salvation and judgment are on the line. And faith understands that's what's at stake. And it goes God's way. From beginning to end, when you read through the Bible, it's basically a story of God's gracious salvation by faith and sin attracted judgment. God's people will be saved eternally, and God's enemies will be overthrown, and that is the framework within which we're operating and living. So faith is clear-headed about what's at stake, and faith acts, therefore, accordingly. Eternity lies before us, eternity of life and eternity of condemnation, and we need to put our daily choices and our decisions within that eternal perspective. Because if you look at present benefits, going the world's way is going to often seem so much more attractive, so much more convenient, and it's going to be the easier option. But faith understands with clarity, and it reckons with eternity. Maybe this morning you're facing a big decision. You got a big one. It might be sitting there right in your lap at this time. You got a choice to make either between going God's way or going the world's way, which would be your own way apart from God. And you're right up close to this choice. It's in your face. As you weigh things up, what are you going to do? I'm suggesting that you pull back from the decision for a moment and you put that choice within the eternal perspective of eternal salvation and judgment. Where will you be in a million years' time? How does that inform the decision that you're making about your own life or about the life of somebody else? And what will matter then as you look back in hindsight? How does that inform or impact your decision making at this very moment about yourself, those you love, or other people around you? See, sometimes going God's way means that things work out better sometimes, but sometimes they don't. And so faith accounts for God's providence as well. That's our third point. In verses 32 to 35, we've got what you call a catalog of triumphant heroes. Verse 32, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. He's rehearsing all these heroes of the Old Testament, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, think Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, think Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and escaped the edge of the sword, think David, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That was through Elijah and Elisha. So all these stories of triumph. But, in the history of faith, for every such story of military victory and miraculous deliverance, there are contrasting stories of defeat and suffering with no temporal rescue. So in verse 35, the writer turns the corner to show the contrast. Look at it. But there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. No earthly deliverance for them. Verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. What a stark contrast between these two sections, which can be summed up by the usage of the word sword. Verse 34 says, some people of faith escaped the edge of the sword. Verse 37 says, other people of faith were killed by the sword. Such an important lesson here, that faith does not always mean deliverance in this life. It doesn't always mean that things are going to work out the way that we want them to work out. The experiences of the people of faith are going to vary massively in this life. Take a congregation like ours and consider the variegated experiences that we have shared together. One Christian may be miraculously healed from cancer, and another might die of cancer and quite speedily. One Christian may lose their job in the wave of COVID-19 cuts. And then another Christian happens to have a job in demand and they get a pay raise and they get promoted. One Christian meets a wonderful person, falls in love, and gets married, and another person who wants to get married doesn't meet the right person and remains single. One Christian couple has 7 kids, and then another Christian couple is infertile. And all things equal, there's no difference between the two when it comes to faith. Both believe in the God of the Bible and the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, their Maker and their Savior. Faith does not mean that all our hopes and dreams come true and all our prayers are answered just as we want this side of glory. Faith recognizes and accounts for God's providence. And providence means that God is good, God is in control, He's working out His purposes, and yes, there's a dimension of mystery to it, but we trust Him for it. Now beware, because sometimes people want to shrink God down to their own size and teach that faith does mean that everything's going to work out. And if only we have enough faith, then we're going to get healed. If only we have enough faith, then we're going to get the right job and we're going to meet the right person. And all our relationships are going to work out. Hunky-dory. That's not biblical. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying right here, is it? And it's a cruel thing to teach. Because what happens to that person's faith if they don't get healed or if their relationship doesn't work out? Well, then they either get caved in despair, that their faith wasn't strong enough. Oh, it's my fault. Or they can conclude that God has let them down. Oh, it's God's fault. Sometimes faith means that you experience miraculous deliverance and miraculous rescue. Provision. Sometimes faith means that you are empowered to keep going when there is no deliverance and you endure when there is no healing, even when you're facing death. A friend recently emailed me about a woman in his congregation, just kind of mentioned her in passing as a prayer request. Described her as a wonderful, lovely, beautifully thoughtful 50-year-old lady who has 6 children from age 11 and upwards. She was dying of cancer, and she just had a couple of weeks left to live. Woman of radiant faith, and she's about to leave behind 6 children. Faith reckons with the providence of the Lord God and ultimately has the perspective of verse 39 into verse 40, which says that all these written about in Hebrews 11, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. Now that was true of the triumphant heroes recorded, as it was true for the suffering heroes of faith recorded, that none of them ultimately received what was promised in this life. But they were all guaranteed to receive their promised inheritance, the coming kingdom that cannot be shaken, described in the next chapter, verse 27. If you have a desire for a can of Coca-Cola and you approach the vending machine and you stick in your coin, insert it up top, and then down below, out comes your bottle of Coke. You can be satisfied. Faith is not such a coin that you insert into God up top, and then down below, you get your best life now, the dream life that you ordered, or even a happy ending this side of glory. God does not owe us a happy ending in this life. That's a hard saying. My heart is, breaks when I say that. But I have to be honest with all of God's word. That's what God's word teaches. God's ultimate promises, they are ironclad, but they speak of a better country and they speak of a heavenly city in the age to come. And therefore, faith reckons with God's providence through good times and bad times and times of prosperity and times of suffering. And lastly, faith runs with endurance towards the goal. Just look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these heroines and heroes of the faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Christian life is not a jacuzzi. Christian life is not a bubble bath. Christian life is not a crutch in this sense. It's not a 100-meter sprint either. It is a race, but it's a marathon. A long-distance race, and it requires endurance. Let us, it says here, run with perseverance. And perseverance is stamina to keep on going in spite of difficulty. And that is what Christians need. Sure, you've watched a marathon before, maybe a triathlon on television. Maybe you've been down roadside or trackside behind a barrier, and you've watched people running right past you. Do you think to yourself, what a sad, pathetic, weak-minded person that is who just ran past me in that marathon? They can't stand on their own 2 feet. Or do you rather think, wow, what determination? I mean, that takes a lot of perseverance. What strength and stamina? What courage? That is the life of faith. It's not the soft option. Soft option is actually sitting up there in the crowd behind the barrier and just watching as a spectator and maybe making a few comments and maybe even laughing a little bit at those who are down there on the track. That is you at this moment. If that's you, you're up in the stands. Then what's stopping you from putting on your running shoes and coming around the other side of the barrier and joining the race? Why aren't you becoming a Christian? Why don't you trust the Lord for salvation, for the joy of the Lord that's yours to receive now, but for that joy and hope of knowing that there's a future inheritance that outshines the sun and cannot be stolen? It can't fade away, can't deteriorate. It's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It can't run down. There's no entropy in heaven. Trust the Lord with your heart. Exercise your faith like a muscle and believe in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of all your sins. Believe that God raised Him from the dead in order to seal and confirm the authority and the effective power of His atoning sacrifice for you, that you might have reception of the gift of eternal life. Brother and sister, if you are here today and you are running the race, you need to be inspired by these heroes and heroines. And you need to kick off your galoshes. The sins that so easily trip us up. Get rid of them. They're entangling us so that we may run the race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him persevered, endured the cross, despising the shame, and He reached glory, and He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of those who've gone on before us. They're recorded here in Hebrews 11, and I do pray, O God, that You would teach us and train us because of the high price that many of them had to pay for their faith. We pray that we might be spurred on by them. We pray that we might not grow weary. We might not lose heart, but fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the goal of the race that we run. In His name we pray.